Please turn with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 40. Genesis, chapter 40. And we shall read that chapter. Genesis chapter 40, beginning at verse 1. Sometime later, and we know from chapter 41, verse 1, it was probably about 2 years. We'll skip to the next chapter and look at the first verse there. Most of the events that took place in this chapter, especially some of the ones we're concerned about, were about 2 years. So we know that Joseph was in jail at least 2 years, certainly longer than that. Sometime later, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt offended their master, the king of Egypt. Pharaoh was angry with his two officials, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, and put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, in the same prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard assigned them to Joseph, and he attended them. After they'd been in custody for some time, each of the two men, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were being held in prison, had a dream the same night, and each dream had a meaning of its own. When Joseph came to them the next morning, he saw that they were dejected. And so he asked Pharaoh's officials who were in custody with him in his master's house, "Why are your faces so sad today?" "We both had dreams," they answered, "but there's no one to interpret them." And then Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me your dreams." So the chief cupbearer told Joseph his dream. He said to him, "In my dream I saw a vine in front of me, and on the vine were three branches. As soon as it budded, it blossomed, and its clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes, squeezed them into Pharaoh's cup, and put the cup in his hand." "This is what it means," Joseph said to him. "The three branches are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your position, and you will put Pharaoh's cup in his hand, just as you used to do when you were his cupbearer. When all goes well with you, remember me and show me kindness. Mention me to Pharaoh and get me out of this prison, for I was forcibly carried off from the land of the Hebrews, and even here I have done nothing to deserve being put in a dungeon." When the chief baker saw that Joseph had given a favorable interpretation, he said to Joseph, "I too had a dream. On my head were 3 baskets of bread. In the top basket were all kinds of baked goods for Pharaoh. But the birds were eating them out of the basket on my head." "This is what it means," Joseph said. "The 3 baskets are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift off your head and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat away your flesh." Now the 3rd day was Pharaoh's birthday, and he gave a feast for all his officials. He lifted up the heads of the chief cupbearer and the chief baker in the presence of his officials. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position so that he once again put the cup into Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker, just as Joseph had said to them in his interpretation. The chief cupbearer, however, did not remember Joseph. He forgot him. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray now and ask the Holy Spirit to bless us as we study. Father, thank you for the intriguing and mysterious story that is before us. Have we ever seen someone with more twists and turns in their lives, in his life, than Joseph has? We pray that you would instruct us tonight by your Spirit, that you would use what we learn about your sovereignty and about courage, and that you would use this to prepare us to come and banquet together, to have a feast in communion with one another and especially with our elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will feed us through his Spirit. Would you prepare us now through the Word, as the Word spoken eventually becomes the word broken. We thank you for who you are in giving us the great, great truths of Scripture. And we pray that your Spirit would teach us and that you would block out the enemy and give me the right words. And I offer this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said, have you ever seen someone with more twists and turns in their lives than the man that is before us and has been for the last several weeks? From the earliest moments of his youth until he reached the age of 30, God was working in his life, but it was a strange combination of events that was preparing him. let's review it very quickly. The first significant thing, of course, we remember about Joseph, he's born in a family where the parents played favorites, and he caused his brothers to be very jealous. So he was not very popular in his own household. Before you know it, though, he makes things worse because he has a dream, and he tells his brothers and his parents about his dream. In the dream, they end up bowing down to him. That was like adding salt to the wound. That didn't make them like him anymore at all. That made them hate him. And so they connived, and as you remember the story, threw him into a pit and then pulled him back out and sold him into slavery in Egypt. My, my. What do you say about all that? I have a verse for you. This one's worth marking down, folks. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 21. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 21. This one will help you. When you wake up in the middle of the night and you're worrying, remember this verse, Proverbs 19:21. Many are the plans in a man's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails. Through all these strange events, God is working. He's bringing something about. Years later, Joseph was to speak to the purpose that's spoken about there in Proverbs when he said in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, and we'll get there eventually, Lord willing, "You meant it for bad, but God meant it for good. You meant it for bad, but God brought about great good in accomplishing what's now being done." Well, of course, you know that, strangely enough, after he gets in Egypt, he's sold into slavery. He works for one of the high officials in the land. The man's crazy about him. He rises to a position of prominence in his household, but because he's so good-looking, the man's wife comes after him, and she does everything that she can to entice and seduce him, and he does that which is different in the Scripture. Most of the time in the Scripture, we read that when temptation comes our way, we ought to stand and fight against Satan. But the Scripture says when sexual temptation comes, run. And Joseph runs. And he's accused of rape by Mrs. Potiphar, and he's thrown in prison. And that brings us to where we find him in the Scripture lesson tonight. Genesis 40 introduces us to a last set of happenings before Joseph's exaltation. Isn't it interesting what goes on in prison? Two of the highest officials in the land. Now you say, how do we know that? Well, you know, you read this and you tend to think a cupbearer and a baker, those are just hired hands. Somebody that had a special kind of talent. They were pretty good at what they were doing. One was a butler, perhaps. One was a baker, and they ended up working for the king. I don't think that's really the way it was. I think these were very high-ranking officials. Thomas Chaucer was the son of the famous Geoffrey Chaucer. Some of you will remember him. He is the one that caused you great agony in literature with his Canterbury Tales. Thomas, his son, was a member of Parliament. And four times he was the Speaker of the House of Commons. He is said to have fought at Agincourt with Henry V. Now, I mention him because he rose to considerable prominence in English nobility. You know what his job was? He was the chief cupbearer of the king. He was the chief butler of the King of England, both Henry V and Henry VI. He was a nobleman. Those positions in the ancient hierarchy were positions that were not given out to hired hands. They were positions of talent and of power. Isn't it interesting that Joseph, in prison, winds up being assigned to the same prison and eventually taking care of two of the highest officials in the land? God is working behind the scenes. And sure enough, these two high-ranking officials both have dreams. And Joseph comes to bear upon them and begins to interpret their dreams. God had not forgotten Joseph because he turns the heart of these two high-ranking officials to listen to Joseph, even though he was not of their race or their nationality or their background or anything. I have to stop right here and just make a comment. As I've rehearsed these events in Joseph's life up to this point, you have to see the thread that runs through all of this, and it is the wonderful, majestic truth of the sovereignty of God. All that was going on was for Joseph's sake, but he couldn't be aware of that. Now, what about you? Is not God working out the circumstantial details of your life? I'll say that again. Is not God working out the circumstantial details of your life? Here's what one old commentator said about this situation. God directed everyone from king to jailer as easily as you set a watch or wind its spring. How sinful, therefore, for a Christian to worry a fret. God moves the very stars in their orbits to work His will, and He rules the passions of men and the decisions of those in authority to accomplish what He had planned. And this is why Christians should not fret at the loss of a job or a flat tire or a bout of unexpected sickness and illness or whatever. God is God, and He works all things after the counsel of His own will, and all things for the good of them that love Him, and you say, that's easy for you to say, preacher. Do you wake up every morning happy when things aren't going so well in your life? When there's a setback in your life, do you just walk up to your wife and smile, oh, Joyce, don't worry, it's just the sovereignty of God? No, I don't. But there are times when I'm able to come to that truth. There are times, and I trust that there are more of those times than there used to be, when I am able to say, you know, we've got to bear this, and we've got to bear it gracefully, because it is the Lord, Joyce. I will tell you that more often than not, she tells me that. I'm the one that needs the lesson. It is the wonderful truth that will get you through all of the hurts of life. And the more you study it, and the more you get into it, and the more you imbibe it, stronger and better person you will be. Well, let's move on now into the real message of the chapter. What about dreams? The title is, I Had a Dream, not I Have a Dream. I had a dream. Years before this, Joseph had dreamed two dreams. Now we're told about a second pair of dreams. What are we to say about this? Well, the chief cupbearer comes and tells him his dream, and Joseph interprets that, and he gives a very, as they would say today, positive spin upon it, puts a very positive spin upon it. And then the baker is encouraged to tell him his dream, and he dreams, of course, a dream that isn't so positive, and Joseph tells him what he thinks about it. Not a very positive spin at all. We'll come back to that in a minute. What do we say about dreams? What do we think about dreams? Does God speak to us today? Through dreams? Well, I think we need to begin by noting that God was certainly in these dreams, both in giving them and in the giving of the interpretation. God's involved in all the dreams that are found in this entire story. He gave the dreams and He fulfilled them. Later, He gave Pharaoh his dreams about the seven plentiful years and the 7 years of famine. And you may want to try to interpret these dreams the way modern psychologists would interpret them. You want me to be a psychologist? I don't have to go get a degree, put up a shingle, tell you how modern psychologists would interpret them. You know what they do. They tell us that dreams, this will really get you to thinking now, dreams are a reflection of your subconscious desires and your subconscious frustrations. And so all of this is nothing but Joseph's aspirations, his ego, his ambition to excel over his brothers. And it's nothing but the cupbearer's sense of his innocence and the baker's guilt. That's how they would interpret those dreams. And it's nothing but Pharaoh's concern about agriculture and the ups and downs of agriculture as the leader of Egypt. That's how they would interpret these dreams. Does God speak in dreams today? It's worth noting how little significance dreams really have in the Bible. The Bible is a large book, and it covers many thousands of years of history. And there are only 3 places in the entire Bible where dreams figure prominently. In the Old Testament, they're found prominently in where we are right now in the book of Genesis. They're also found prominently in the book of Daniel And in the New Testament, people sometimes had visions that John did on the Isle of Patmos, but really there are only six dreams recorded, I think, and I'm pretty sure about this, in the New Testament, in the book of Matthew. And they do reveal the future, but you need to realize that the reason that the dreams were given in those times that revealed the future is that they had not a Bible in those days. They couldn't go down to the local Christian bookstore and buy a Bible. It would tell them all that God wanted them to know. Extraordinary times demand extraordinary means. And yes, those dreams reveal the future. And God was in them, the few that we have. But I think the fact that there are so few Bibles in us, so few dreams in all of the Bible, is significant. I believe that we are wise to conclude that dreams today are not revelations to God, from God. Because we don't need that, folks. We've got all that we need in this book that I hold in my hand. Sometimes they may reveal the subconscious desires of our own heart and soul. You see, we are Protestants. And let us never forget that one of the main slogans of the Protestant Reformation, and I'm afraid it's been forgotten today in many segments of the Protestant church, is sola scriptura. The Scripture alone. And any time you see someone that gets up and says, I had a dream and God told me this, or I've had a word of knowledge, or I've had this or that, some supernatural way that God has spoken to them, they step outside the boundary lines of Protestantism. They become something other than a Protestant. Sola Scriptura, we believe, is the way that God teaches us and reveals truth to us and inspires us. And it's not through dreams. Well, let's go on. There's something very interesting here. Very, very interesting. What I'm going to call a revealer of secrets. I could have titled it something else. Notice that Joseph replied to the cupbearer directly and boldly. We see it even before the dream was told to him. When the two noblemen told him that they were sad because there was no one to interpret their dreams, I want you to notice something. Look at verse 8 of chapter 40. We both had dreams, they answered, but there's no one to interpret them. Then Joseph said to them, do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me your dreams. After he had heard the cupbearer's dream, it was the same thing. And he interprets. And here's the point I want to make. Joseph knew God, and he knew that he knew God. I'll say that again. Joseph knew the Lord, and he knew that he knew the Lord. And that gave him great confidence. He had such confidence in his knowledge about the Lord and about what God was saying to him and what God was revealing to him and the ways and the particular ways that God works, that he was able to speak very boldly because he fully expected God to make his counsels known in regard to his being able to interpret the dreams. And if you want to know where I'm going with this, now just think. How powerful a person is that goes and knows that he knows. There's an old poem and it goes like this. He who knows not and knows not that he knows not is a fool. Shun him. He who knows not and knows that he knows not is a child. Teach him. He who knows and knows not that he knows is asleep. Awaken him. He who knows and knows that he knows is a wise man. Follow him. Joseph was in the last category. He knew, and he knew that he knew. And he was very wise. He was not only wise, but he became very powerful because he knew the Lord and he knew the ways and the workings of the Lord and he therefore spoke boldly. What am I saying? I'm saying if you know what you believe and you know why you believe it, you become a powerful person. And sadly, there are not too many of us around that are that way. It's what's known in philosophical terms as becoming epistemologically self-conscious. You know what you believe, and you know why you believe what you believe. Joseph knew the Lord, and he knew how the Lord worked, and he knew that the Lord had been interpreting dreams to him, and he would do it again, and he spoke with boldness. And all you have to do is study the life of Jeremiah, study the life of Samson, study the life of John the Baptist, study the life of the great apostle. They were all epistemologically self-conscious. They all knew what they believed, and they knew why they believed what they believed. I'm afraid there are many of us that simply know a few truths, and we just kind of let them float on off, and we haven't thought through the real meaning behind those truths. Perhaps no one better than Martin Luther was epistemologically self-conscious. He knew what the Word of God taught. And regardless of the opinions of popes or councils or whatever, he bestrode Europe like a colossus. And he stood in the gap and said, "Here I stand, I can do no other, God help me." You know why he was able to do that? He was confident that he had the truth. And when you gain the truth in your heart and your mind, it gives you great confidence. And you're able to stand up and say, "This is what is right, and this is why it's right." And you thought through what's behind everything. And that's exactly where Joseph was. And then there's one final thing here. There is a special lesson here that's hiding, that perhaps you missed, in Joseph's interpretation of the dream of the baker. The dream of the baker was not favorable. You remember, the three baskets are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift off your head and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat away your flesh. What do we see here? Courage. Truth before friendship. I'm sure it was not easy to be a good friend with someone in circumstances like he was, and where a case of interpretation in concern the life of someone who had become his friend. But Joseph was not afraid to deliver the whole counsel of God. He was not afraid when the chips were down to tell it like it is. I wish that all believers had that kind of courage. Now, I'm not asking that we all become obnoxious and blunt and just tear each other's hearts out. Had enough of that in my life. Hope I don't have any more, but probably will. I'm saying, though, I wish that all believers had this kind of courage. And I'm going to take it a little bit farther and narrow it a little bit farther and say that I wish that all ministers had it. How many ministers there are who are willing to preach the cupbearer's sermon, a positive message that doesn't threaten anybody? But they're unwilling to preach the baker's sermon. They are afraid to stand before the congregation and say that you are all members of Adam's fallen race and under the curse of God's broken law, and that you've got coming to you what you deserve. And you're going to end up in hell that God has prepared for all sinners, lest you repent. There are very few ministers in the history of the church on whom can be written on their tombstone what is written on John Knox's tombstone in Scotland, where he lies buried tonight. And what it says on John Knox's tombstone is, "He was afraid of the face of no man." I want to tell you, there are very, very few ministers on whose tombstone that can be written. So many are afraid to say that God has appointed but one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And that if you're not united to Him by faith, you will perish miserably. They preach that God loves sinners, but they will not preach that God hates sin. They preach about heaven, and they won't warn them about hell. And so if we're faithful to what God has called us to, we will preach the whole counsel of God. We will not deny any part of it. And we will tell people the whole truth. And it is not easy, folks. And I am not standing here telling you that I've always done it. I'm telling you it is the hardest thing in the world. You need to pray for your preachers. All of them. Because it's so easy to tickle the ears of men and say what they want to hear and be patted on the back, but not receive the smile of God. Peter Cartwright was a 19th century circuit riding Methodist preacher. Would that the Methodists still had the circuit riders. I think they'd be in better shape. Just that we, in our church, if we still had some of the old-line preachers, we might be. Peter Cartwright was an uncompromising circuit rider. One Sunday morning, he was preaching, and he was told that Andrew Jackson was in the congregation, and he was told, be careful what you say. Don't say anything out of line, because the President of the United States is going to be listening to you. Cartwright stood to preach, and he said, I understand that Andrew Jackson is here. I've been requested to be guarded in my remarks. Andrew Jackson will go to the place of perdition if he doesn't repent of his sins and come to Christ. The congregation was shocked, and they wondered how the President would respond. At the door, the President greeted the preacher and, sir, I wish I had a regiment of men like you. I wish I had men like you in my cabinet. If I did, we could whip the world. Praise be to preachers. So I close with this word of resource or discouragement. Surely Joseph was discouraged at the turn of events when he had been forgotten. But what had he been doing to help him make it through the night? He had been involving himself in the lives. And when you are down and discouraged and about to give in, start helping others. But you see, we've got so much more going for us than Joseph did. We not only can do that. The great apostle talked about the comfort of the Scriptures in Romans 15, verse 4. We've got that. And whomever wrote the book of Hebrews talked about in Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, so much the more you see the day of Christ. We've got each other. Joseph in the prison by himself. You know, if I get down, there's some of you I'm going to come talk to. I'll say, man, I'm discouraged. And you'll lift me up. You say, I'm praying for you. Let me give you a verse. Let me tell you something I learned one time. And then we've got the gracious invitation of Christ that Joseph never heard. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Joseph never had that. And so as we come to the table tonight, I want you to rejoice. I hope you've learned some lessons from Joseph's prison stay. But I also hope you will rejoice in the fact that we have so much more going for us than he did. We can be involved and immersed in the ministry to others, and that's good and important. We have a whole series of sermons on that. But we have the Scriptures, and we have each other. We have the fullness of Christ, and he had none of that. Let us rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Amen.